So good to see everybody this morning. We'll come back to those verses in just a few minutes and try to tie them into the lesson that we want to talk about. Good to see some who are visiting with us this morning. So good, as was mentioned, to see Sister Marvine back with us after her being unable to be with us for several weeks. We rejoice in the healthy and successful arrival of Oakland Kleckler, and so glad things are going well there. I want to direct your attention to the fact that if we look at the Word of God as something that often comes under attack, something that often comes under attack from those who question the faith that we have and the fact that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, that it is from God Himself. And I want to consider with you for just a few seconds some verses that we find in the latter part of the chapter of Jude. Jude just has one chapter, the book of Jude, where Jude talks about some who were questioning and mocking and scoffing. And he talks about the importance of building up our faith, of building up our faith. He says there in the 20th verse of this short epistle, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." I think one of the aspects of building up our faith is preparing, being able to meet the challenges and to give answers for what we believe. One of the challenges that we're going to face as we go through life in various situations, various circumstances that we may find ourselves in, is the challenge, as we've already mentioned, to what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about the Word of God. How do you know that the Bible really is what it claims to be? How do you know that the Bible is indeed the Word of God? We can talk about several different lines of evidence for the fact that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. One of those, very strong evidence, is from prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. Brother Jimmy referred to that in his talk before the Lord's Supper this morning, as he pointed out how that Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 is fulfilled in the fact that we see the apostles scattering when Jesus was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was a prophecy that was made some 500 years before the actual event. What a strong evidence of the fact that the Bible is indeed from God, that it is indeed the very Word of God. But I want to go a little bit different direction this morning. I want to talk about a little bit different kind of proof this morning. As we think about the Bible being the most unique book in the world, the Bible is one of a kind. There's nothing else that compares to it. I thought about saying that the Bible belongs on a shelf by itself in your library, your den, wherever it might be. It really don't belong so much on the shelf as it does in our hands and in our hearts and in our lives as the guiding direction that we have. But I want to take just one look at the fact that the Bible evidences amazing unity. I want us to talk about the validity of the claims of the Word of God this morning by looking at the amazing unity that it manifests. And when I talk about the idea that the Bible evidences amazing unity, talking about the fact that it's cohesive, that it fits together, that it's coherent, that it makes sense. Remember hearing about a young man, he was a young man many years ago, he's not anymore, who was converted out of atheism. And he said, "I sit down and I read the Bible," and he said it was the most logical book I had ever read. Think about another man who was became to be a believer in Christ from a prison cell. He said, "I had a Bible and I read through it in 3 weeks." And he said, "It made sense." He said, "It made sense." And so we want to look at the amazing unity of the Word of God, its cohesiveness, its coherence, the fact that it's set forth without contradiction. And we want to begin by making the point that that's even more highlighted, even more amazing, when we think about the vast diversity that we see in the formation of the Bible, that we see in its coming together in one volume. And so as we think about that, I want us to think about the fact, initially, that the Bible was written over a period of some 1,500 years by the man who wrote the Bible. You think about, and I'm just kind of spreading this out a little bit, not going to look at the date of every book or the approximate date of every book, but if you're looking at your table of contents of the Old Testament, you have the books of the law that begin there, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses around 1,400 years before the coming of Christ. Like I said, we're not going to look at the date of every book. I'm going to skip a little over 400 years here and come down to around 970 B.C. And you see the book of Proverbs there, written by Solomon. There's some others who we see that have a hand in the writing of the book of Proverbs. And you come to some of the prophecies. You come to the prophecy of Isaiah, a little over a couple of hundred years later. And you see it's written around 750 B.C. I come down to the prophecy of Jeremiah, written around 600 B.C. And all the way down to the prophecy of Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament, written around 440 B.C. And then I'm just going to sum up the books of the New Testament and make the point that they're written somewhere from a period around 50 A.D. to 95 A.D. They're toward the close of the first century. And you know, the fact that the Bible is a book that is written over a period of some 1,500 years, that makes it pretty unique just in and of itself, doesn't it? Think of any other book, any other collection of books compiled into one volume that can make that same claim. But that's not the most amazing thing about that. Think about how over a period of time, how much human thinking changes. People have different ideas, they have different concepts, they view ethical concepts, they view ideas of morality in a different way. Just think about the changes that we've seen in the thinking of people over the last 50 or 60 or 70 years about different moral issues, about different ethical issues and things of that nature. Makes it even more amazing that we see this volume of 66 books coming together in a single unit, in a single book, coherently, cohesively, without contradiction. Let's think about the fact that the Bible is written not only over a period of some 1,500 years, but written by more than 40 authors who came from various backgrounds. And we'll think about the point of that just in a moment. And I'm not going to list all 40 here, but we talked about Moses writing the first five books of the Old Testament. And you think about the background of Moses. Moses was raised as royalty. We see Moses as a shepherd, and we see Moses as the great religious leader and lawgiver of the nation of Israel. We think about Joshua. Joshua comes from the standpoint of a man who is a great military commander. Joshua is given responsibility to lead the Israelites in the land of Canaan. And there he conquers the land of Canaan. There the land of Canaan is divided into various tribal divisions. You think about David, writer David. David was a king. He was a poet. He was a musician. He was a shepherd. He was a warrior. He comes from all of those backgrounds. You think about Solomon. Solomon the king. Solomon the philosopher. I don't think it's wrong to use that designation of Solomon there. Solomon the wisest of men on the face of the earth. You think about Nehemiah. You go to the little book of Nehemiah, and there he is. He's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. We might say he was a butler, so to speak. There's Amos. Amos, we would say, comes from a rather humble background, doesn't he? He's a herdsman. He's a dresser of sycamore trees. And he's somebody who tended the fruit and the trees that were known as sycamore trees. Not the same as the sycamore trees that we would be familiar with today. And then there's Daniel. You read out the life of Daniel, taken as a youngster into a foreign country. And there he receives a great secular education. We see some things about that in the first chapter. He rises to the point of a very powerful government official in a pagan nation, in the nation of Babylon. And we read about people like Matthew, the tax collector, Luke, who's a doctor, he's a physician. Read about Paul, a highly educated man. He's brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest of the Jewish teachers. We also see Paul as a leather worker, Paul as a tent maker. And you think about the Apostle Peter. And I'll go ahead and put John in there with him. Little formal training, little formal education. And we see that they are fishermen. And talk about Peter. Peter writes two books of the New Testament. John is responsible for some five books of the New Testament. Paul for about 13 or so books of the New Testament. And we see these, just a section of more than 40 authors who came from these various backgrounds. And the question would be simply this way. What's the point? What's the point that you're making here about the diversity that we see in the coming together, the formation of the Word of God, and then the cohesiveness, the unity that it has? Really, isn't it fairly evident as we look at that? Think about how difficult it can be to get people who come from different backgrounds, who have various educational status, who come from different professions, who have different points of view to agree on sometimes even what we might call simple things. Man, have you ever been in a business meeting before, in a situation where they're not elders? And there are discussions that just seem to last a long time. Or maybe some fairly simple matters, and people coming from various viewpoints on those matters. I think about a situation, this is an isolated kind of thing. I say that in terms of, it could be many more examples. A situation took place many years ago when I was preaching in Jacksonville. It was a pretty simple matter. Some work needed to be done. Some repair work needed to be done on the church building there. And there were four who were present at one point talking about the work that needed to be done. Who were all members of the same body, members of the local church there. There was a military officer, and there was a carpenter, and there was an older man who was a factory worker, and I was present during this, and you'd be surprised how much discussion went on. I don't recall having a lot to say. I think my thinking was, here's carpentry work that needs to be done. We probably ought to listen to the carpenter, you know, as far as that matter takes place. But my point is simply this, is that how difficult it can be to get people who come together from different backgrounds, from different perspectives, maybe they have different educational levels and professions and so on, to agree on some of the simpler matters. And yet we see with this diversity, here are those who wrote books, who wrote parts of what became a single, coherent, cohesive volume on the greatest issues of life. And so the Bible was written by more than 40 authors from varied backgrounds. The Bible was written from different places and during different circumstances. Written from three different continents, Europe and Asia and Africa. And as we said, under different circumstances, I think you could make the point that Moses is in the wilderness, and Jeremiah perhaps writes even at times from a dungeon, Daniel from a palace situation, or as one who has a high standing in the government of Babylon. Paul obviously writes from imprisonment. John writes while he's exiled on the island of Patmos. I think all of us can see and understand that places and circumstances can affect sometimes the way that we see things. We're sometimes molded by the experiences that we have. Our views and our perspectives can be changed by such things. Yet with all of this diversity that we've already talked about, a span of 1,500 years, over 40 different men from different professions and educational backgrounds, and even under different circumstances and places, as we're talking about right here, we have a single, cohesive, coherent volume book. That is the Bible. And we can talk about some other things that we see. The Bible was originally written in three different languages. In Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. Those of you who read Hebrew, and I'm not among that number. Obviously, see the top line there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We know sometimes how difficult it can be, even when people are speaking the same language, to get together on the same kinds of subjects. You know, this volume was written in three different languages. Only a small portion in Aramaic, about 280 verses, and most of them found in the book of Daniel, and perhaps you recall that. But another point that I want to make is this. As we think about the great diversity that characterizes the Bible, we understand that the Bible was written in various literary styles and from different literary genres. You have historical narrative. There's the flood. There's David and Goliath. There's Jonah and the great fish. Historical narratives. And by the way, there's some biography in that as well, isn't there? And we touch on that a little bit later. There's poetry and there's song and there's prophecy. There are parables and there are allegories. There are what we might call formal systematic expositions. Books like Romans and Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul or the Hebrew writer, whoever it might be, sets forth in a very organized, systematic way points dealing with faith and justification and salvation, the place of obedience, and all of those sorts of things. We have examples of personal correspondence. Paul writes to Philemon. We have sections of law. We've already talked about there's biography and autobiography. And there are various different literary styles. There's some satire. One of my favorite verses in the book of Proverbs is where Job speaks to his friends and he says, "Surely you are the people and wisdom will die with you." That's one of the greatest examples of satire that you'll find anywhere. And we have irony such as David, who doesn't realize at the point in time in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that he's pronouncing what should be his own fate when he says, "Sure the man that hath done this thing shall die and restore fourfold." There's a bit of irony there. And Nathan points at him in essence and says, You are the man. And we could go on. You can find romance language. Somebody asked me not too long ago about studying the Song of Solomon. Well, here's our study on the Song of Solomon. There's romance language that is there. And the Bible deals with controversial subjects. But that word controversial in quotes there, for those who read and study and meditate upon God's Word, these things aren't all of that controversial. But in the world, we find great controversy on these kinds of things here. Things like origins and marriage and divorce and gender and sexuality and homosexuality and authority. Who ought to have the say in my life? And the nature of truth. Is it relative or is it absolute? The way to God. Is there more than one? The role of women and so on. You take subjects like that, and you know, people even who are close sometimes disagree on some of those things. But what do we find when we look at the Word of God? We don't see that in the Word of God. We see subjects such as these dealt with without contradiction and confusion, despite the great diversity that is involved in the formation and the coming together of the Word of God. And I want to say something right here at this point. Really, this is kind of the crux of this lesson, of this study this morning. Let's ask ourselves this question. How could you have such a diverse set of circumstances where you've got this wide span of years, all of these different men who come from all of these different backgrounds? They're writing in three different languages. They're writing on a number of controversial subjects, as would be viewed today. And their works are compiled into a single volume and are read in such a way as to be coherent, that is understandable and cohesive. They fit together without contradiction, without confusion, and even more than that, through which there runs a single theme, a single thread, and it's developed in an orderly way as it proceeds. How could you have a volume like that with those kinds of circumstances that's put together in such a way that it's understandable and it makes sense, that says, here's a message from God, and it fits together from beginning to end. In spite of the diversity, it fits together, as we said, from beginning to end. And you know, another one of the interesting things about the people who wrote this book here, the human authors, is that many of them didn't even know one another. They didn't sit down and take counsel and compare notes and say, now what are we working on here? What's our object? Like a lot of them, the prophets, as we know, and others, they didn't even know all about what they were writing about. They didn't even understand all the things that they were writing about. None of that took place. And yet you see the remarkable unity that exists in the Word of God. The Bible provides one unified message from the beginning to the end, from Genesis through Revelation, and that's God's plan to save, to redeem those who are sinners. And this isn't a look at the plan of salvation per se, or the theme of redemption as we might put it, but I want to highlight just some things that we find as a part of that thread that runs from Genesis through Revelation, through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, as we see God's plan to redeem, to save sinners. We see the need for salvation. It comes all very early, doesn't it? As we see the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Then we see Cain slaying Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And then we see the terrible things that are going on during the time of Genesis chapter 6, so that God decided to destroy the world and separate people with a great universal flood. We see the need of salvation. All is sin and come short or fall short of the glory of God. We see God's purpose. We see God's plan. We see the preparation that He's making to send the Savior. We see Him selecting a man by the name of Abraham. And we see the descendants from that family, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, including Judah, through whom the Savior is going to come. And then in the gospel accounts, we see the coming and we see the life of that Savior. We see His works. We see His teaching. We see His miracles. We see His death and His burial and His resurrection from the dead, His ascension back to heaven. And then as we get into the book of Acts, we see the coming together. We see the forming of, through the preaching of the gospel, the body of the saved, to which so many of the Old Testament lessons, the types and shadows and prophecies had pointed. We see the work that the church engaged in. We see the instructions that it receives through the apostles and through the epistles, through those written letters. And then when we get further and we even get to the book of Revelation, we see the consummation of God's plan. It fits together. This is the theme. This is the thread that runs through the Bible. All the amazing unity that it manifests. I want to illustrate by taking just a couple of the books of the Bible. We'll take the first and the last one. And illustrate how we see this vital cohesion, this vital coming together, as we might say, of the ideas that run through the Word of God again, all superseded by this great thing that runs through the Bible or God's Word. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. You know, throughout this great thing that we see coming together throughout the Word of God, God's plan to save or redeem sinners, we see a number of other things that are subsets of that, so to speak. For example, we might talk about the theme of creation, the heaven and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Here we see the beginning of this material universe, and God is the creator of it. And by the way, we could insert some other texts, especially from books like Isaiah, that talks about the heavens and the earth, or the new heavens and a new earth, where we see this same kind of theme, this same kind of concept, as it comes to the forefront. We turn to the last book, nearly the last page of the last book, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, where John is talking about now God's consummation, His conclusion of all things, as we see the redeemed in heaven, and He does it in this language here. He said, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Think about the span of years that separates Moses' writing of the book of Genesis and John's writing of the book of Revelation. What is it that brings concepts like this together in a cohesive, coherent manner? Well, there's a span there, some 1,500 years, as we've already mentioned, as we've already talked about. Well, think about another thing. Think about the theme of the loss of the presence of God that we see taking place in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, virtual paradise on earth, where there they have this personal association, this personal communion and communication with God, they're driven out of the garden. Genesis 3 and verse 23 tells us, therefore the Lord God sending forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence He was taken. That's speaking of Adam. Eve is driven out as well, we learn in the same book. But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, we begin to see that what Moses wrote about some 1,500 years later is regained by those who were saved in heaven, who were there in His eternal presence. As the writer says there in the 21st chapter in verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. You know, the Garden of Eden was a remarkable place, wasn't it? We imagine in our mind's eye the beauty, the grandeur, what it would have been like to have been in a place like that. But you know, the best thing about the Garden of Eden was God was there. And they were there with God. This personal communion and fellowship that they had with God. And the worst thing about being driven out of the Garden of Eden, I would say, is that they were separated from that. That condition didn't exist anymore. But John makes the point that it will, with the redeemed, with the saved who are in heaven. We see that theme as it unfolds. You think about the curse. You think about the punishments that were pronounced upon the serpent and the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden. And we find, for example, pronounced upon the man in Genesis, or rather, the man in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. After they had sinned, they ate the fruit that God had forbidden. Did God speak and said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. I said, things are going to change for you. It's going to be hard to raise your cross. It's going to be hard toil and labor that you're going to engage in. It's going to be hard to produce the fruit of the ground. Cursed is the ground. John makes the point some 1,500 years later. Look at Revelation chapter 22 and hear the third verse. And there shall be no more curse. This is what it's going to be like for those who are saved, who are redeemed in heaven. There shall be no more curse but the throne of God, and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servant shall serve Him. from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the theme, the thread that runs through it, think about the tree of life. And by the way, you can find this in other books, this expression, the tree of life. Solomon says the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. He that winneth souls is wise. But we find it first in Genesis 3 and verse 24, where it says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And you remember, if we were to go on and read, God says, "Lest they reach forth their hand and eat and do what? And live forever." They're separated from that, which means eternal life. What's lost in Eden is restored in heaven. And John, some 1,500 years, as that story unfolds, as God's plan of redemption unfolds, talks about it in the last chapter of the Bible. When in Revelation 22 and verse 2, he says, speaking here and describing heaven, he says, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river." By the way, even the idea of the river there takes our minds back to the Garden of Eden, does it? Rivers are described there in the Garden of Eden. But it says, "And on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." There's eternal life in, with God in heaven forever and ever. We think about this. What is it? What made it possible? The great diversity that we see, the compilation, the coming together, the formation of the Word of God for some 66 books, written by some 40 men over 1,500 years, to come together for the singular theme, cohesively, coherently, without contradiction, without confusion. And let's pick up on another theme, and then we'll conclude our study this morning. You know, you go back to the book of Genesis, and you find there that as Adam and Eve are being driven out of the Garden of Eden, they're being told, among other things, "You're going to have pain now, and you're going to have sorrow." And I think we could associate tears with that. For example, when we read Genesis 3 and verse 17 again, "And Adam, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." It carries the idea of sorrow, of pain. There's going to be loss of comfort that they would have had in the Garden of Eden. And a similar statement is made about the circumstances that Eve, that the woman, is going to endure now because of sin, because of being driven out of the Garden of Eden. What are we told by John some 1,500 years later? By those who are going to be with God in heaven forever and ever, there's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be any tears. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And again, we might think about the question. We might ask the question. We just illustrated from two books, the first and the last. You can see the theme as it runs all the way through the Word of God. How is it that the writer of Genesis, that Moses, was able to select themes that find their ultimate expression in a book that's written some 1,500 years later? In a book, the book of Revelation, that speaks to, that addresses those themes, those concepts, and brings them to a conclusion. We see this kind of continuity as it runs throughout the Scriptures. And as we look at the Word of God, we see the answer to that question is the reason that the Bible stands in a class by itself. The same God is the ultimate author of every word that was penned, in every verse, in every chapter, in every book of the Word of God. He was the ultimate author, whose overruling, whose guiding hand was responsible for each word that was written over a period of 1,500 years by those 40 authors, by those over 40 authors, and is composed for the purpose of bringing salvation to us and the message of salvation to us. I have this slide a little bit behind here, but each word of Scripture ultimately has the same author. Peter says it in these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of the Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He said men didn't just sit down and decide this is what we want to write and this is what we think is right. Because he says this in verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Apostle Paul again, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning there in verse 3, and read through verse 5, he puts it in these words. He says here, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here the Apostle Paul said, the message was revealed from God through the Holy Spirit to the inspired prophets, to the apostles, those who wrote. And he said, and when you read it, he said, you can understand. And he goes on and talks about how it's the message of salvation. It's the message of how those from every race, every nation, God seeks to bring together into one spiritual body. And that is His church. In order to have a people for Himself, who after this life is over, who after this world is over, will be able to be with Him throughout eternity. You know, we talked about the worst thing about being driven out of the Garden of Eden was being driven away from the presence there of God that they enjoyed. There's so many wonderful things that we can think about as we think about heaven, what it would mean, what it will mean to be in heaven. But the ultimate is simply this. There is God. There's the presence of God, the Creator. And those who are saved will be in that presence. And God has given us this book through these inspired men. And it's come together as it came together as it did, so that we can know what He would have us to do to be saved. How to produce faith in our hearts and repentance. We might confess Jesus as the Son of God. We might be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And how to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And how that when we err, when we fall short, how that once again we can be reconciled and in communion, in fellowship with Him again. Maybe somebody here this morning who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is God's plan for your life. That is, He wants you to be a faithful child of God so that you can be with Him throughout eternity forever and ever. And so that you can avoid that terrible place that's created, that was prepared for the devil and his angels. If you're here this morning and you recognize you're subject to Christ's invitation, won't you come as we sing it and as we sing the song that's been selected?